Okay, so this winter and spring, we are chipping away at an Old Testament book. If you were with us last fall, we worked through Galatians, and so kind of our rhythm here is we'll preach through a book of the Bible. And so we did New Testament in the fall, we're in the Old Testament this winter and spring. And so we're in the book of Judges. And Judges takes place between the book of Joshua and the book of Ruth. In other words, the exodus from Egypt with Moses and all that stuff, that's already happened. The 40 years of wandering in the desert, that's already happened. The conquest into the land of Canaan has mostly happened under Joshua. Like people like Ruth and Samuel and King Saul, King David, Solomon, his temple, all that stuff has not happened, okay? So this is a unique time, a dark time in Israel's history. And the last verse in the book really does kind of summarize what's going down. And the last verse in the book of Judges says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so that's the vibe. So I've asked Lucy Holliday to read our passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Lucy's going to be reading. This is Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
"Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord."
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thank you, Lucy. All right, have you guys listened to music? Have you ever, like, when you listen to your music, do you ever just do a deep dive into one particular artist or one particular album from that artist, and that's like all you listen to in one given week? So this past week has been like that for me, and so this whole past week, and I don't even know if you guys know who this is, because many of you were not alive when this album came out, but I did the deep dive this past week into Alanis Morissette's album, Jagged Little Pill. Okay, it came out in 1995. Anybody? Just kind of looking. Yes, a few of you were here back then. Okay, good. There's a documentary on HBO Max called Jagged, and basically this one documentary only just talks about that one album. And so they do interviews with Alanis Morissette and her co-writer, and all these people who were like, because it was a moment. Like when that album came out, that was a cultural moment. If you were here during that time, and they're interviewing Alanis Morissette. She's now, I think she might be 50-ish, and this is the last thing that she said in the documentary about this like groundbreaking album that she released in '95. And she says this: "When I hear Jagged Little Pill, there's a kindness. It's like this velvet kindness. No matter how angry she is, there's mercy in it. There's empathy in it. There's hope, even when the song is hopeless. There's a little drag of everything's gonna be okay, no matter how horrible it gets." And you guys, the Bible is like that. Like there's a kindness. There's a mercy in it. There is an empathy in it. There is hope when it all feels hopeless. And the promise of the gospel in Christ says everything is going to be okay, no matter how horrible it gets. The book of Judges is certainly like that. It's a dark book for sure, but we do see these glimpses, these like glimmers of hope and light breakthrough. So just a heads up, as I've been writing this sermon this past week, this sermon is going to feel like watching cats play. I know, it's. Can you imagine watching cats play? Just in your head, your imagination? Or it's going to be, you ever played a pinball machine? Like those old, right? It's going to feel like that. Or it's going to feel like watching a dog chase squirrels or get distracted by the squirrel, right? In other words, there is a randomness to this particular sermon, and it might be because there is a randomness in the book of Judges. It's just the way it feels. So I try real hard to have like very, like just threads that we chase that make sense. Like point, you know, every good preacher has like 3 points, right? This is not that. Okay, and you'll see it when we, like, you'll feel it, okay? Just a heads up. Okay, the first verse in the book of Judges, this is chapter 1, verse 1, invites us into the historical context. And it just says this, after the death of Joshua. So Joshua was Moses' successor to lead the children of Israel. This is after the Exodus from Egypt has happened, to lead them into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And he was tasked to lead these people. Some historians say that there was about 3 million of them. That's how many people left Egypt, how many Jewish people left Egypt. And so Joshua is tasked with like basically kind of taking the next step after Moses passes and then fulfilling God's promise to Abraham all those years ago and taking them into this land. There is one small problem though, and it's this. There's people already living there in this land that God has promised to his people. And so this invites a really hard question. How do we make sense of God telling his people to go into an occupied land, drive the people living there out, killing many of them, and taking the land for themselves? Like, is this an ethnic cleansing? Is this a genocide that God is commanding? Is this a story where people are being rescued from evil warlords? Or is this bombing a people group who are just kind of minding their own business? And so I understand, I'm fully aware, like this, what we're about to talk about, doesn't sit well with 21st century people. It doesn't sound, it's not a good look, right? It doesn't sound like the God that we worship. And so my intention is not necessarily to spend our whole time here this morning, but I do think it's a valid question to ask. And so I read one article this past week, and the author, these are some of the things that the author drew out about this particular thing. And he says this, the conquest of the land of Canaan was not based on race or ethnic cleansing. The purpose for driving out the Canaanites is not vengeful or economic, rather it is spiritual. The land of Canaan was ruled by corrupt and evil people. And so Israel's mandate is to run off the false gods, to create space to worship the one and true living God, so that the nations around the people of Israel would be blessed. That's the idea. So, of course, as I'm writing this sermon this past week, this scene from a film called Tombstone popped in my head. Tombstone is this Kurt Russell movie from 93. If you've never seen it, I recommend it. It's kind of a classic. And there's a scene early in the film between Kurt Russell plays Wyatt Earp, and then Billy Bob Thornton plays this guy named Johnny Tyler. And if you've ever seen this, when Doc Holliday sees Doc Holliday is played by Val Kilmer. There's a famous line where Doc says, "Johnny Tyler, madcap, right? Okay, that gives you some vibe of where we're heading here. So Wyatt Earp walks into this saloon in this town tombstone and notices there's nobody in there, and it's this really nice saloon. And so he walks up to the bartender who owns it, and he says, "Hey, man, like, what's up? Like, why is this place so dead?" And the bartender says to Wyatt Earp, "You see that guy over there at the card table? He comes barging in here one day, slapping the customers, waving his gun around, and he chased out all the high-class play." So Wyatt Earp walks over to the card table where Billy Bob Thornton is, played, you know, he's Johnny Tyler is the character, and he just starts staring at him, just kind of standing by the card table, stares at Johnny Tyler. So I will be playing both parts here. So Kurt Russell over here, Billy Bob Thornton over here, okay? So Billy Bob looks over to Kurt Russell and he goes, "Something on your mind?" And then Kurt Russell, Wyatt Earp, says, "Just want you to know you're sitting in my chair." "Is that a fact?" "Yeah, that's a fact." I try to memorize this next line, but it's tough, so I'm just going to read this one, okay? Billy Bob, "Well, for a man that don't go heels, you run your mouth kind of reckless, don't you? No need to go heels to get a bulge on a tub like you. Is that a fact?" "That's a fact." "Well, I'm real scared." "Darn right you're scared. I can see it in your eyes." And then Billy Bob reaches for his gun. He goes, "All right, mister." And then Wyatt Earp, go ahead, skin it. Skin that smoke wagon, see what happens." "Listen, mister, I'm getting awfully tired." And then after a few more words, Wyatt then grabs Johnny Tyler by the ears and he says, "All right, youngster, out you go." And he drags Johnny Tyler out of the saloon, kicks him out of the bar. Wyatt Earp cleanses the saloon from this corrupt and abusive card dealer. That's kind of what's happening here. Hey man, I tried. You know, illustrations, they come and they go. Perhaps a better illustration, this is from Mike Leake. He writes this: A fitting illustration might be to say that this could be compared to the Allied invasion of Nazi Germany. Or this could be akin to destroying a band of raiders in order to rescue other people. You guys, like, the people living under Canaanite rule were under a very harsh spiritual oppression and a very harsh social oppression. Like, children weren't safe because of the practice of child sacrifice. Like, that was a reality for these people living there. And so living under Yahweh's rule, living under the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would have been so much better than what they had. So, for example, in the opening verses of Judges 1, we're told that the tribes of Judah and Simeon, so two of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah and Simeon, they go to war with this guy named Adoni-Bezek. And verse 6 tells us that Judah and his men cut off this guy's thumbs and his toes once they captured him. And then this guy, Adoni-Bezek, this is what he says after he just had his thumbs and his toes cut off. He says this: 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. And then he says, "As I have done, so God has repaid me." So the land of Canaan was under constant war, constant violence, constant oppression, ruled by violent men who were under the influence of these, like, false gods. Harsh gods. And so imagine being a civilian living during those circumstances. Perhaps an equivalent for us would be if you're a woman living under the Taliban rule in Afghanistan. So there's a lot in Judges 1 that we're not going to get to or discuss, but I do want to contrast two people in chapter 1. Judah, and actually Judah is not necessarily an individual, but the tribe of Judah. And then this woman, her name is Aska. Okay? So Judah, one of the 12 tribes, in the first half of Judges 1, the tribe of Judah wins every battle that they're engaged in, mainly because the Lord is fighting on their behalf. The Lord is the one who's providing these victories for his people. But then in verse 19, all that stops in chapter 1. Verse 19 says this, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." And so the tribe of Judah, basically, they size up who they're up against, and they back down because their opponents had this, like, superior technology that they didn't have. So chapter 1 ends with, like, loss after loss after loss. Let's contrast him, or the tribe of Judah, with this woman named, that we find out, we read about her in chapter 1, her name is Aksa. So the narrator turns our focus to this one family, the family of Caleb. And then Caleb says this, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer," which is one of these cities, "and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." Now, back in those days, marriage was done differently than we do it. So this guy named Caleb, this guy named Othniel, he steps up, he captures the city, and then he marries Caleb's daughter. Now, we may think that this woman has no voice, no agency, but the text tells us otherwise. She urges her new husband to ask Caleb, her father-in-law, for a field and springs of water. And so this tells us that she's leaning into the Lord's call that he's giving this land to his people, that she desires to settle in and enjoy the blessings of this new land. In other words, she's exhibiting more faith in the Lord than Judah. Judah looked at the iron chariots, and he was like, and the tribe was like, nope, not going there. And this woman looks at the promises of God and says, I'm all in. She's in there. Okay. In chapter 2, here we go. Squirrel, okay? In chapter 2, we hear God's voice and his perspective, and we read this. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim." And so the route that the angel of the Lord takes is significant because it says he went up from Gilgal. Gilgal is a very significant place because this is the place where God basically renews his covenant with these people in Joshua 5. This is the place where he had forgiven them and he commits to them, enters into this like redemptive relationship with them. This is significant because of what the angel of the Lord says in verses 1 through 3. So I'm in chapter 2 now. The angel of the Lord says this, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Now remember, the whole point of the conquest into this new land was for God to be with his people and for them to be with their God, to create space for worship of the one and true living God, to create space for his glory, to create space for the surrounding nations to peek over the fence and be blessed by these people and by God. But God says to them, "You have not obeyed my voice." Instead of committing to the covenant they've entered into with him, they'd entered into covenants with these people, which means they basically got in bed with their gods. And so they mingled like the worship of Yahweh with the worship of these false gods. Let's stop here just for a moment. So look at verse 1 again. He says this, when he says this, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. When he's saying that, he's reminding them that their relationship with him is to be exclusive. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see this pull, this tug, that these people were consistently wandering off from God and worshiping other things. Like, syncretism was a huge problem for these people. They were constantly tempted to make their faith like a both and type of faith rather than an either or type of faith. Their default was the Lord and Baal, the Lord and Asherah, the Lord and just fill in the blank for all these false gods that were there. In Judges 2, he's reminding them, you can't have me and another God. It's got to just be me. So when I was a student here at App, I kind of fell into like a love triangle. And to be honest, it was a love rectangle. Because I liked this one girl, and then she liked me, but she also liked this guy, and she also liked this guy. And my roommates, when all this was happening, they were like, what are you doing? How's this going to end? And I think I remember saying, you know, it's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. And it wasn't. And if I could get in the DeLorean and go back in time to the fall of 1991, and find this young woman, this is what I would say to her, okay? I would say, hey, the last 3 months have been really fun. Like the James Taylor concert that we went to, amazing. That was so fun, right? Hiking all around here, fun, right? Hanging out at Kenyon College, number 5, fun. Hanging out at your apartment, which I can still see, it's over there, fun, all that fun. But this is what I would also say. I would say, you know what, I don't think this is a healthy relationship, and I don't think it's sustainable. And so it's either him, or it's me. What are you going to do, right? And I wish I could have said that those in that time period. Guys, Judges 2, God is really saying the same thing to these people. It's like it's either them, false gods, or it's me. He wants to be in an exclusive relationship with his people. And God's desire for us is that he wants to be God in every area of our lives and not just some of them. And we're real good about compartmentalizing our faith, aren't we? In other words, we're real good about like allowing God access to these areas of my life, but then this area, whatever that is, he can't have access to, as if he couldn't, but we're not allowing him. In verses 2 and 3, God says, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. It's as if he's saying, you have put me in an impossible situation. I have sworn to bless you as my beloved people, and I have sworn not to bless disobedient people. How am I to solve this dilemma? And so there's tension here. On one hand, God's holy and he's just, and he cannot tolerate evil. On the other hand, he's loving and he's faithful, and he cannot tolerate abandoning these people that he made this everlasting covenant with. And so this tension keeps us, the readers of the book of Judges, like in total suspense. Will he give up on them, or will he come after them and forgive them? Like, is his covenant that he made with them, is it conditional or is it unconditional? And at this point in the narrative, he gives them what they want. But the things that they want will be like a thorn in their side. Like, you ever had a thorn? I've got a thorn in my thumb. It's been there for about a week and a half. And I don't quite know what to do with it because it feels like it's deep down in there. But like, I hope it doesn't get infected. Anyway, but like, it's there. Like, I won't think about it, but then I'll kind of hit my thumb and I go like, ooh, what's that? And it's there. And that's kind of this image that he's saying, like, I'm going to give you over. I'm going to give you exactly what you want, but it's not what you need. And it's these things that you want are going to be like a thorn in your side and a snare. They're going to be an annoyance. They're going to be oppressive. They're going to taste good, perhaps at the very, you know, like in the moment, but they are going to leave a very bitter taste later on. And that's the way idols work. So think about this. Like, think, what are the idols that we tend to give ourselves to? Like, we take good things, we make them into ultimate things, whether that's money or relationships, even our education. Many people have taken their politics and elevated it to this ultimate supreme place where, like, when our identities get wrapped up in our idols, they lead us into, like, really nefarious places. How do these people, when God says this to them, how do they respond? Look at verses 4 and 5, again in chapter 2. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And so that word Bochim means a place of weeping. That's their response. When God tells them, here's the consequence, man. Like, if you're not going to be exclusive to me and you want these other things, here's what's going to happen. And when they hear that news, their response is actually good. They wept and they made sacrifices. It kind of rhymes, what they do here rhymes with what King David wrote many years later in Psalm 51 when he wrote this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, when we wander away from the Lord and we experience, we're given a couple of things. When we do this, God gives us two resources: faith and repentance. In other words, when we wander away from him, when we disobey him, when we do stuff that we know that's not in his design, or think things that are not in his design, He gives us two gifts: faith, pointing us away from ourselves and back to him, and then repentance. Like, I'm going to change the way I think. I'm going to change my behavior. And so, like, gospel repentance is like this godly sorrow deep, deep down within us that we've wandered away from him. And gospel repentance always welcomes us back into his arms. Like, think the prodigal son in Luke 15. Like, I love that story. When the younger son comes back, the father hugs him and kisses him. Gospel repentance is always fueled by God's kindness to us. Like, the opposite of this, you guys, is would be called, like the Bible calls it, like worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow looks like this. Like, it just shrugs its shoulders and kind of goes, sorry. Right? Have you ever had an experience where someone has hurt you, wounded you, whether it's physical, they said something that really, really hurt you, wounded you. It could be a roommate, a parent, it could be anybody, right? And when you told them about it, like, hey, like, you said this and it really hurt me, what would, like, if their response was this, like, sorry, man, what does that say? It doesn't say that they're actually sorry. It doesn't say that there's any empathy there. It doesn't say that they care, perhaps. That's not a real apology, right? That's not real repentance. And so gospel repentance is like, if I say something hurtful to my family and they call me out on it, gospel repentance looks like me just kind of grabbing my face and just saying, I'm so sorry, right? It's this deeper, genuine thing. And that's how these people respond, which is good. And that is the invitation to all of us, which is good. This scene in Judges 1 and 2 sets us up for what's to come in the rest of the book. The people of God seeking and then failing over and over again to live these holy lives devoted to the exclusivity of God in the middle of a culture full of idols. So where do we see then the gospel in this passage? I see it in verse 1 of chapter 2, where the angel of the Lord says, I brought you up from Egypt. Like, he is reminding these people what he did for them. And some of these folks weren't alive when he did it. In other words, he's saying, hey, I know you weren't alive when all your ancestors came out of Egypt from over 400 years of slavery. Your parents, your grandparents remember this. But I did this for you, too. God's grace is always, it's a rescuing, it's a restorative grace. He brought these people up from Egypt where they were slaves, and he continues to do it today. And so if we're going to use Egypt as this metaphor, it represents what enslaves us. And the New Testament uses this metaphor to say, like, it is our sin that enslaves us. You can read this as like in Romans 5, Romans 6, I believe. And so like a harsh master, so it is with how sin works in us. And the only place that we can go to be set free from that enslavement is Jesus. You guys, the cross of Christ is the only place where God can resolve that tension of being a holy and just God and also being a loving, graceful, merciful God. Because at the cross of Jesus is where God's justice and where his mercy meet up in the same place. The cross of Christ is the ultimate, I brought you up from Egypt. For us to be brought up, he's got to go down. And he did. Why did he do that, guys? It's the most simplest answer. It's a platitude, perhaps, but it's true. And it's this. God loves you. And I don't know if you actually believe that. You might say, man, I know he loves me, but he certainly doesn't like me. And as your friend, as your pastor, I'm telling you that both of those are true. Like, he loves you, and he likes you. And he wants to be with you. That's why he came. That's why he went through all that he went through to get you to that place. In Christ, we get the smile of God. We get the hug of God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. You guys, that is such good news. As we continue working through Judges together this winter and spring, I want you to see that we are these people. Times have changed, but the human heart has not. So I want us to go down into the depths of how messed up we are, but also want us to go into the depths of God's grace and see how loved we are, despite how messed up we are. And that's what we need. That will get you up in the morning. It'll get us through the week. And so let's ask him to do that this week. Father, thank you for just a really challenging Old Testament book. I've never preached this before, so I'm learning as we go. Help us as we read these stories, help us to see ourselves in these stories, but help us also to see your rescuing and restorative grace that you offer freely to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.